Good morning. It's good to see you all. You turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. You can find this in the Pew Bible, page 1310. So we started this series on the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember, a letter written to a young church, a church that's just 3 years old. It's a real church. There's real believers there, but it's also a church that's got a lot of problems. And so Paul here is addressing some of these problems, and he starts with the first issue that is really troubling, and that is that the church has divided itself into groups around their different leaders. So some who are loyal to Paul, and then others who think Apollos is the leader they want to follow, and then others, Peter. And so Paul here is addressing the issue of these divisions and trying to point them back to the gospel, which transcends all these divisions. So we'll pick up the reading here at verse 18, and then we'll read through verse 25. This is the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we look at it together this morning. There's a number of places in the Bible where we are told not to take away from or to add to the word of God. I gave you a couple of examples in the bulletin there where you've got some cross-references listed. Deuteronomy 12, 32, at the beginning of the Bible. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And then at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, these are almost the last words in the Bible. He says, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The reminder is that God is very serious about what he's revealed to us in his word. He doesn't want us to take away from it. In other words, to say, well, the Bible really doesn't have anything to say to me about my sexual life or my morality. The Bible doesn't speak to me there. It's not relevant. Or the Bible doesn't say anything about how I should keep the Sabbath day. There's no fourth commandment that applies to me there. Or on the other hand, we take things that are our own rules, and we elevate them to the status of divine law and then apply them to others. So the Bible says drunkenness is a sin. And so some Christians have taken that to say that it's sinful if any Christian anywhere ever takes a drink. And so these two temptations are always with us. On the one hand, to invent our own rules and add them to the Bible, and on the other hand, to take away from what's there and ignore it and not obey. And this temptation, and if we're honest, we would admit that most of us are a mixture of both of these things at the same time, right? Where we have our little areas where we add to and our little areas where we take away from. But this temptation to do that also impacts the way we think about the gospel, how we are saved. And so here, as Paul is addressing a church with many problems, he focuses in on this problem first, that they are dividing up based on different personalities that they have allegiance to. And Paul is trying to push to them, if you understood the gospel properly and understand how that brings us together, it doesn't separate us, you wouldn't be doing what you are doing. And so he's going to begin here by pointing us to the gospel as the basis of salvation. And he reminds you and me in doing this that you cannot alter the gospel without destroying it. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it without, in the end, destroying it. And so the main point I want us to see as we look at the passage this morning, and this is in your outline, the logic of God's plan of salvation is an offense to sinners. And that's actually on purpose. Because God's desire is that our hope would be in his power and wisdom and not in our own power and wisdom. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of some people asking to see a miracle or asking to see a great teacher. And I want you to listen, because throughout the passage, we're going to hear about wisdom and power and what Paul says we should really be thinking about. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see as we start working through this text is that God's plan of salvation seems foolish to the world. We see this in the first part of verse 18. And just to set this in context, Paul has sort of introduced this idea back up in the section that we read last time. He talks about the divisions that are in the church. And then in verse 17, he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so he sets up a contrast there. Wisdom, the world's wisdom, and the cross. So what we think is wise on the one hand, what God thinks is wise on the other hand, and that's summarized as the cross. And this contrast is going to be especially seen here in verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. But Paul really is addressing this problem of division within their church all the way up through chapter 4 of the book. And we'll see how he does that in a number of different ways. So in this section we're looking at this morning, he addresses this issue of man's power and wisdom versus God's power and wisdom by talking about the content of the gospel. What is God's plan of salvation? Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 26 to 31, where he talks about who it is that God actually saves. And then in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, he talks about his preaching, Paul, what the message that he preached was, and how he interacted with them. And so by these means, he's going to contrast human wisdom and power and God's wisdom and power. And so this morning, we're looking at the logic of the message of the cross. And verse 18 starts out, the message, that's the Greek word, the logos, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so the idea here is, what is it that the cross represents? What's the logic of God in the plan of salvation? And so by saying cross, what he's really referring to is, this is God's plan of salvation, that human beings who are sinners, who have turned away from God, can only be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come from heaven, who's lived a perfect life, who's died in place of his people. And by faith in him, that's the only way we can be saved. So that's what he means when he says the cross. This is the answer to man and to woman's greatest need. God's plan of salvation. It's not some heroic thing that you are supposed to do. It's a bloody cross. And it is fascinating if you think about that, because the people in the ancient world knew what the cross was. It was an instrument of execution. It would be like saying the electric chair or the hypodermic needle, that was the plan of salvation. It makes no sense at one level. And this is why the ancient people had problems with it, just like people today. And so what this says in verse 18 is that message is foolishness. And that word foolishness in the original language is the word from which we get moronic. It's ridiculous. That's what he's saying. It's ridiculous to those who are perishing. And that's interesting, because the text is going to tell us there are two types of people in the world. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. And those are the only two types of people in the world. And the verb tense here implies this is a process. These are people in the process of perishing. They are on their way to perishing if they don't move off of the way they are going. And for those people, this plan of salvation is ridiculous. And we have to be honest, don't we? This is not the plan we would have thought up. No human being would have made this the plan of salvation, that God comes to earth as a human being and dies in place of his people. That would never enter our minds. That's a God who suffers and dies. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a God calls us sinners and then gives us no role in saving ourselves, comes and does it for us? And this thinking is still obviously widespread today. There was an article in our local paper yesterday by a man who claims to be a retired minister, Protestant minister. And in the article, he talked about what the goal of Christianity, what's the goal of the Christian faith? The goal of the Christian faith is to live your authentic life, which as you read through, it sounds like sort of be true to yourself. And that's the goal of the Christian faith. The most popular church, if you count number of attenders in our country, a Protestant church, teaches a gospel that doesn't have any sin in it. They will not talk about sin. They will not talk about hell. They will not talk about judgment. They will not talk even about Christ as the only way of salvation. They talk a lot about self-actualization. God loves you and wants you to be happy. Don't listen to the voices of negativity. You can have your best life now. Right? All these things sound great. They sound appealing, but they're not the message of the cross. And I remember when I was in college and a friend of mine brought some Campus Crusade for Christ staff members over to share the gospel with me. Now, I grew up in a liberal Protestant church, so I had a respect for God, but I'd never heard the gospel, at least that I remembered. And so the man sat down with me and he shared the gospel with me. And at the end of what he shared, I said, that can't be right. I mean, if what you're saying is true, and if Christ saves us, and I don't have to do anything, then I could just go on living however I wanted to live, and it wouldn't make any difference. Now, of course, right, that shows I didn't really understand what I was being told, right? But it seemed ridiculous to me. It seemed ridiculous to me. And maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe you've talked to somebody else and had a similar experience. And you need to realize that the people in the world, when they hear this gospel, the gospel of the cross, their natural reaction is going to be, that is nonsense. And you can't let that put you off. You can't let that put you off. Because it does seem strange to the human mind. God's plan of salvation seems foolish to a lost world. Secondly, this text shows us it's actually worse than that. It's not just that it seems silly, it's offensive to people who are sinners. And now we'll look at verses 22 and 23. So here, Paul zeroes in on two types of people who are within this group of those who are perishing. And sort of what he's saying is there's two classes of perishing people, and he summarizes them as Jews and Greeks. He says, the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. I put a quotation in the bulletin there from Gordon Fee, got an excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, thus the Jews and the Greeks here illustrate the basic idolatries of humanity. God must function as the all-powerful or the all-wise, but always in terms of our best interests. Power in our behalf, wisdom like ours. And what he's saying here is that our natural bent is that if there is a God, then God's power must be used to make my life better. God must be responding to my needs, or I'm not going to believe in him. If he's not helping me get what I want, then what kind of a God is that? Or He has to be a God who thinks like I think. He has to view the world like I view the world. He has the same priorities that I do. He calls sin what I call sin, and he calls righteous what I call righteous. And so we have this twin idolatries in which we have a human-centered approach to God represented by these two groups of people. Who were groups of people actually in this church in Corinth? So verse 22, Jews request a sign. A sign is a miraculous event that validates the message bringer. And of course, the Jews had the Old Testament. They knew God worked miracles. They knew that when Moses wanted to prove who he was, he did a miracle. So that this is what they expect. And what's ironic, of course, is Jesus did come into the world doing signs. I put in your outline John 2, verse 11. This is after Jesus, the first miracle, he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And the text tells us this is the beginning of the signs, the same word, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Most people didn't believe in him. In fact, the Jews were never satisfied that they'd had enough signs. John 6:30, this is right after Jesus fed 5,000 people. They say to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" So they were never satisfied that they'd seen enough. They wanted miraculous displays of power. That's what they were looking for in their Savior. And verse 23 of our text says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block. And that word can actually be translated a scandal. An offense. It's offensive to the Jewish mind, the one that's looking for the spectacular. They want a Messiah who's triumphant, who's powerful, who's a miracle worker, who can overthrow the Romans. In fact, Philip, just as he was describing Psalm 47, which we sang, right? That's the kind of king we want. We want the king that's going to lead us into victory and that all the nations will bow down. And that's not what they got, they thought, in Jesus Christ. What they got in Jesus Christ was a poor man from an unimportant city, a backwater in Galilee. He hung around with the dregs of society. The rabbis didn't have any use for Jesus at all. And he was ultimately executed as a common criminal. Only slaves and insurrectionists could be crucified. Jesus was crucified. The Old Testament says anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So to come to a Jew looking for power, looking for majesty in their Savior, and to say, "This is your Savior who died on a cross." It's not just crazy, it's offensive. It's blasphemous in their minds. And then on the other hand, verse 22 says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks love their philosophy. And so they had the idea that we could reason our way to God and that we could understand and that God himself was like the mind of the universe. And they wanted deep thinking. Their view of an ideal leader was a philosopher king. One who would be able to write and think and lead the people in righteousness through knowledge. And so, of course, verse 23 says, to the Greeks, the cross of Christ is foolishness. Again, they can't conceive of a simple person who dies as a criminal as being any kind of a savior at all. It's utter and complete nonsense to them. I think this is one reason why when Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, he preaches in Athens, he preaches in this kind of environment with these Greek philosophers, and they call him a babbler. And after he talks about the resurrection, the idea that God would have a body, most of them mock him. It's an absurd idea. It's not the way to find God. And so Paul is suggesting here that there's two common responses to the gospel of a crucified Savior. And that is, no, it's not going to work. I need something spectacular that helps me. Or, it doesn't make any sense. I need something logical to my mind, rational, that appeals to my mind. And so the gospel isn't just silly, it's actually offensive. And I think we see these responses all around us today, too. You notice how the church goes to these extremes also, right? So the church, some of the church, decides that the way we need to appeal to people is that we got to have the best show. We have to have the loudest music. We have to have the biggest drum kit. We have to have the coolest worship leader. We have to have the best light show, the best smoke machine, right? Because we want something spectacular. We want something dramatic. We want something that seems powerful. Or we see churches trying to appeal to the idea people. I mean, this is no joke. This last week, I received an invitation from some other evangelical churches in town to participate in a creation care conference. And it's not that I'm against caring for the creation, but this is a way for us to appeal to all the environmentalists among us, because we know that's what people really need, is not a gospel of a crucified Christ, but a gospel that talks about the environment. Or some people think we can partner with the social justice warriors that are out and about today if we take on certain justice issues as a crusade. Now, again, we're not against the environment. We're not against these things. But that's not the fundamental issue. And the church so easily finds itself trying to appeal to what people want. And if we appeal to what people want, we are going to end up with a gospel that doesn't work at all, because it's not the true gospel. Nobody wants a gospel of a crucified Christ. Nobody wants that. And yet, that's what God has given us. And so you've got to come to terms with that. Your job isn't to give people what they want. It's to give them the truth. God's plan of salvation is offensive to sinners. Thirdly, we see here that the apparent foolishness of God's plan of salvation is actually intentional. It's by design, and we see this in verses 19 to 20. Here again, we could be speculating, God, couldn't have you have done this in some way that made more sense to people, that people would like, that would appeal to people's vanity, and therefore they'd be more inclined to believe it. And God says, no, that's the whole point. If you think we're trying to design a way of salvation so that humans who are fallen like it, you're completely confused. So this is why Paul says in verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And Isaiah wrote that in the context of prophesying to a people who were serving God with their lips, but not with their lives. And he was prophesying to those people about the impending destruction of their nation by the Babylonians. And what he's saying to them is, in effect, where did all your wise men get you? They got you destruction. And Paul follows that up. Verse 20, where's the wise? This would be the philosopher. Where's the philosopher? Where's the scribe? This would be the Jewish expert in the law. Where's the disputer or the debater? This is the sophist who goes around making speeches we talked about the other day. Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's really fascinating what he's saying there. He's saying to them, these are the very people that you're looking up to. These are the people that you're comparing Paul to unfavorably. And he's saying, where are they? What have they ever done for you? Where will you end up if you follow them? What can they do for your souls? And he says, in effect, at the end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He tells them, God has made them the real fools. These are the people you idolize, and they don't know God at all. They can't help you get closer to God. They can't help you deal with your sins. They can't show you the way to eternal life. They can't do anything that really matters. and yet you're following after them. You're idolizing them. And God's exposed them for what they are. And it just does raise an important question for us. Why do we listen to what celebrities say? Why does anybody care what the best athletes say about anything? But yet we do that all the time. We act like it matters. And Paul's reminding you that in God's sight, this is the foolishness of the world that cannot save you. You can't be listening to them. About 10 years ago, there was a major debate going on amongst different organizations that were responsible for translating the Bible. And in a particular, the debate was over how to translate the scriptures into languages where there were majority Muslim countries. And the debate was very specific because it was on how are we going to translate passages that speak of God as the Father and Jesus as the Son. You might think, well, why would that be controversial? In Islam, that's extremely controversial. The idea that God would be a heavenly Father. They can't think beyond a very crass approach to that. And that Jesus would be the Son of God. It's offensive. And so some of the translation organizations were saying, well, instead of saying Father, we should say Protector or Guardian. And instead of Son, we should say Proxy or Representative or something like that. And some of the other organizations said, absolutely not. We can't take what is designed to be offensive, is designed to confront our stereotypes and our ideas, and try to make it more palatable. If we do, we will rob it of its effectiveness. And so some of these organizations actually divided over this very issue. But the same is true with the gospel. The gospel is not about how you make yourself better through a 10-step program. It's not about how you develop some new discipline in your life. It's not about following religious rituals either. It's about receiving the gift of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's about admitting that you are helpless to deal with your own sins and that the only thing that can save you is a crucified Lord. Quoting from commentator Anthony Thistleton, he says, "The proclamation of the cross replaces the emphasis on achieving with an opposing emphasis on receiving." Right? It's not your intellectual brilliance. It's not your moral rectitude. It's not even your efforts to search for God. It's the work of Jesus Christ in your place. And the reason God did it that way is because you and me can take absolutely no credit for it at all. There's no place for human pride at all in the true gospel. So if somebody's telling you something that makes you feel good about yourself in terms of deserving the grace of God, they're not telling you the true gospel. This was God's plan. This was God's plan. A gospel that's offensive to sinners. But fourthly, we see here that God's foolish gospel is the one that actually saves you. So throughout the passage, Paul's contrasting the impact of worldly wisdom with God's wisdom, and he says only one of these two things actually saves you. So in verse 18, after saying the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, he says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is the other group, those who are being saved. They're in the process of being saved. They're in the lifeboat. They're heading for shore. And these people, it says, view the gospel, the cross, as the power of God. And here when it says power, it means it's effective. It does what it is designed to do. It saves the people of God. And Paul's, in a sense, saying to them, this is the gospel that you believed. This is what saved you. How can you turn away from what you know worked? Verse 21 also gets at this same idea. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Again, he's saying the world, left to its own devices, can't find God. This was part of God's plan. But God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching. Does that mean God thinks preaching is foolish? It doesn't. It means he knows that to the world, preaching is foolish. And let's be honest. If you tell your unbelieving friends that you came to spend an hour this morning listening to a man talk about a book that's thousands of years old, it's crazy. Why would you do that? Why are you wasting your time? You could have slept in. You could have walked in the park. There's a lot of things you could have done. God understands. That's the way the world views the gospel. And yet God said, that's the gospel that saves. That gospel that's preached, the one about Christ, that's the one that saves. Verse 21, at the end of the verse, it pleased him through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now notice here, it refers to the people who are being saved as the called, those whom God has called. So God has chosen to save particular people. Those are the ones he's called. Those are the ones who will respond, and those are the same ones who are being saved. And they're saved by Jesus, who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Again, this contrast between our wisdom and power and the wisdom and power of God. The real power, the real wisdom is in Jesus Christ. And when I told you earlier that when the gospel was first shared with me, my instinct was, that doesn't make any sense. But after I went away from that meeting and read the little booklet that the man gave to me, which had scripture verses in it, and I read the verses again and again that explained my true situation as a sinner alienated from God, and then which described what Christ had done for sinners, God started to work in my heart and brought me to the point where I realized and believed, oh, that's about me. I'm a sinner. I'm lost and separated from God. And Jesus died for me. He took my sins upon himself. Jesus saved me. And then this concept of receiving salvation as a gift instead of earning it started to make sense. Why? Why? Because God was at work. I was in the process of being saved. I was getting into the lifeboat by God's grace. And we don't have time to talk about it today, but we'll come back to it next week. You should notice that those who are called in verse 24 are those who believe in verse 21, are those who are being saved in verse 18. It's very clear Paul's concept of salvation. God's choosing, God's initiating, God's work, but a real response. People who are believing, who are being saved. And if you're here this morning as a believer, you need to recognize what gospel saved you. What gospel did you believe? You believe the gospel of a crucified Christ. And ultimately, we're reminded here that salvation isn't a set of principles. It's a person who came and took our sins. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's reminding us, God's foolish, according to the world, gospel, that's the one that actually saves lost sinners. And so finally, we need to see here that God designed it this way so that your hope, that my hope, would be in his power and wisdom and not in our own power and wisdom. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's so-called foolishness is far wiser than anything the world has to offer. And God's so-called weakness is far stronger than anything the world calls strength. You know, it's quite remarkable. Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he came in such apparent weakness. He was poor. He was humble. He was hated by all the important people of the day. He was convicted as a criminal. He was tortured by the Romans and lost so much blood that he wasn't even able to carry his own cross. This great God couldn't carry his own cross. He was stripped. He was humiliated. He died fairly quickly. You remember, they come to break the criminal's legs, and Jesus is already dead, seemingly like he didn't even have the strength to last as long as the criminals that were crucified with him. He appeared to be a total failure, to die in defeat and in shame, on a foolish quest that was completely unproductive. And yet, when he rose from the dead 3 days later, he had the strength to come back to life, the strength to come out of the grave, the strength to appear through locked doors, the strength to allow himself to be known or not known, depending on who he was interacting with, the strength to manifest in every way the glory and the power of God, to rise up visibly into heaven as the all-powerful Lord. And so what the text is reminding you of, if you want true wisdom, if you want true power, then this is the Savior that you come to. The weakness is only apparent. The strength of God is seen in that he willingly went to the cross, and then he overcame it all. As one commentator says, the cross outsmarts human wisdom. It overpowers human strength. That's the gospel that we need to believe and to tell others. When this morning in our men's Sunday school class, we watched one of these little videos that Together for the Gospel has put out about how different people came to faith. And there's another video in that series where a woman who's 50 years old and never married meets a man about her age, and this man is interested in her. And so he expresses an interest. They go out to dinner, and she just lays it out the first dinner. She says to him, "I'm a Christian. Serving Christ is my highest priority. If there's going to be any relationship here, you're going to have to be a Christian as well, and this relationship's going to have to be intentional." And so he says to her, "Well, that's great. I'm a Christian." And she says, "No, you're not." And so he says, "Well, that's sort of off-putting." But she takes him to her pastor, and he meets with the pastor, and the pastor says, "I agree with my parishioner. You're not a Christian." And so he has to come to terms with that. He thought he was a Christian. He's not a Christian. What happens? Over time, God changes his heart, and eventually they get married. The only reason that happens is because she was not willing to compromise on what the gospel is. "I'm sorry, you can be a nice person. You can even go to church. You can even have a Bible with your name in it. But if you have not embraced Jesus Christ and him crucified as the Lord of glory and as your Savior, you're not a Christian. And you're not doing anybody any favors if you tell them a lie about that. You've got to tell people the truth." And in this case, this woman's bravery in telling this man the truth led to his salvation. You have to understand, the gospel is foolish to lost people. It's offensive to lost people. That doesn't mean we need to be offensive. We need to love people. But we need to remember, this is the gospel that saves. the gospel that shows a Savior in weakness and in glory. That's the Savior we need. That's the Savior you need to put your faith in here this morning if you're not a Christian. And that's the Savior you need to tell other people about if you are a Christian here this morning. This is the logic of God's plan of salvation. It's an offense to sinners, but that's by design, so that your confidence is not in yourself. It's in the wisdom and the power of God, as seen in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen, and let's pray for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we have trouble remembering what the gospel really is. We start to believe that somehow we have saved ourselves, that we've contributed to it in some way. And we pray you would forgive us for those times where we've soft-pedaled the truth, just to maybe hoping it would be more palatable to people around us. Lord, forgive us for not trusting you. Our Lord Jesus is the greatest being in the universe, and he came and paid the highest price so that we could be redeemed. And we pray that rather than being embarrassed by that fact, we would rejoice in it. We would understand that's our only hope, and it's the only hope for anyone around us. And we pray that you would help us to love the people around us enough to tell them the truth about what the gospel is. We thank you, Lord, that in the cross of Christ is the power that we need. It is the wisdom that we need. And once we come to you, we have the ability to actually live lives pleasing to you. We actually have the information that we need, the wisdom that comes in your word that tells us how we ought to live. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to recognize what a great blessing we have in the cross, and that we would be continuing to uphold that in our lives. We pray for Jesus' work among us. We pray in his name. Amen. And let's respond back to the word of God by singing from Psalm 63, Selection A. This is a psalm where the psalmist is reflecting on how great God is. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek for you. My soul is athirst for you. And this idea of seeking after God when we understand how great and awesome he is. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 63A.